Can we open our Bibles, please, in the Gospel according to John. John's Gospel, chapter 10. Reading at verse 22. John 10, verse 22. Then came the feast of dedication at Jerusalem. It was winter. And Jesus was in the temple area walking in Solomon's colonnade. The Jews gathered around him, saying, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered, "I did tell you, but you did not believe. The miracles I do in my Father's name speak for me, but you do not believe them because you are not my sheep. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one." Again, the Jews picked up stones to stone him. But Jesus said to them, "I have shown you many great miracles from the Father. For which of these do you stone me?" "We're not stoning you for any of these," replied the Jews, "but for blasphemy. Because you, mere man, claim to be God." Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I have said you are gods'? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, what about the one whom the Father set apart as his very own and sent into the world? Why then do you accuse me of blasphemy because I said I am God's son? Do not believe me unless I do what my Father does. But if I do it, even though you do not believe me, believe the miracles, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father." Again they tried to seize him, but he escaped their grasp. Then Jesus went back across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing in the early days. Here he stayed. And many people came to him. They said, "Though John never performed a miraculous sign, all that John said about this man was true." And in that place, many people believed in Jesus. This is the word of God. Can we turn, please, in the passage we read, John's Gospel, John chapter 10, reading at verse 24. John 10, 24. The Jews gathered around him, saying, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." I remember my first ever day in Sunday school. I was 5 years of age, and it was 1966. There are many elements of that day which are absolutely crystal clear to me. The Sunday school teacher was an elderly lady, although she was probably the age that I am now, but she seemed elderly. Her name was Mrs. McNeil, very kindly, matronly old lady. And I have to say that all my memories of Sunday school were pleasant, they were positive, as all these people with the love of God within their hearts, they tried to share that with other people, and Mrs. McNeil was no exception. But a memory I have of day one getting a book, and this book was a sticker book. And the incentive was that every single day you came, that you would get a new sticker. And, you know, in the 60s, that's the sort of thing that motivated a child to go to Sunday school, that you'd get a sticker for your sticker book. And, of course, all the stickers were biblical. I cannot remember the very first sticker, but certainly I remember one of the early stickers. It was a picture of Jesus, which in its own way was somewhat controversial, but he was pictured as a shepherd holding a lamb. And you know, that was perceived to be a very good image for a child to have, that the Lord Jesus is there as a shepherd holding a lamb. Now, I want to notice at the outset maybe a negative and maybe a positive about that. The negative is that so often we picture the John 10 view of Jesus as a shepherd in merely sentimental ways. In other words, we view Jesus as a shepherd in pure sentimentality, that it is rather cute, and that that's what the Christian life is. It's like a kind of sanitized pastoral scene where you have a lovely white shepherd, and the shepherdly scene is very, very pastiche, very, very sentimental. Now, that's the negative. The picture of God as a shepherd in John 10 and in Psalm 23, Ezekiel 34, is the picture of God as a king, is the picture of a ruler, is the picture of strength. It's a picture of leadership. And so it's not just a sentimental picture, it is a strong image, as indeed the image of a shepherd is. Now that's the negative. The positive is, of course, that God is a God of love. God is a God of compassion. God is the one who leaves the 99 and he pursues the one. And for a child, that is a very important image to have. So this passage this morning is not a sentimental passage. Look at verse 31. The Jews picked up stones to stone him. We're not talking here about what those of us from the south of Scotland call chuckies, little stones. We're not talking about little pebbles. We're talking about huge rocks. And anyone who has ever seen YouTube clips of folk in the east being stoned, it is horrendous as these huge stones are thrown down on top of people. It's a violent passage. 31, they tried to stone him. 39, they tried to grasp him and they tried to arrest him. Let me just pick up the scene here. A metronome. You know what a metronome is? It keeps time for a piano or for a musician. The metronome is gathering pace here as we go through John's Gospel. We find here that as Jesus moves towards Calvary, the pace is getting quicker and quicker and quicker. And in fact, this passage in John chapter 10 is the last time that he will address a crowd before the Passover, which was going to be in 3 months' time after that. And so the pace is heating up, and he is meeting these people, and they offer him this challenge there. If you are the Christ, in verse 24, tell us plainly. Let me just back up and tell you what is going on here in verse 22. Then came the feast of dedication at Jerusalem. It was winter. Now, the background to this is, I think, interesting. There may be five other folk who share my interest here. Most of you may find this incredibly boring. But there was a guy called Antiochus Epiphanes, and he was a pagan ruler, and he overran the temple. And he removed the temple altar, and he filled it with an altar to pagan gods. So for 3 years, the temple at Jerusalem had basically been overrun, and paganism had invaded it. This was a national insult. This was something that showed that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob was despised, and this was foreign intervention. And you have no idea how sacred the temple was. It's as if some Islamic mullah was living in Buckingham Palace. It was a shock to the national identity. There was revulsion. And so there was a guerrilla warfare going on at the same time. And this guy called Judas Maccabeus, he was known as Judas the Hammer, he overthrew these people and he restored the temple to its rightful position. And so to celebrate that, they had the Feast of Dedication, verse 22. It was actually called the Festival of Lights, was what it was known as. And it was roughly in the 25th of December, more or less exactly the same time that we celebrate Christmas. So the people decided that they would have this great big celebration. For those of you who are theologians and who are interested in these things, there's a thing called the regulative principle. It says that we only worship God in the way in which he specifically lays down in the Bible. Now, here's an interesting thing. You can interpret that in two ways. We interpret it that you worship God, you can worship God in any way as long as it's not denied in the Bible. So there you have Jesus taking part in what is essentially a man-made feast, the Feast of Hanukkah, which was the Festival of Lights. Just an interesting thing thrown in, that Jesus himself participates in a ceremony that has no biblical precedent, but he saw it rather as, at best, harmless, at worst harmless, and certainly something that he was not ashamed to be involved in. So verse 22, Jesus is there at the Feast of Hanukkah. It was December. Notice what John says, it was winter. It was still cold. And so John's gospel is full of all these little interesting signs. It's also saying it was cold spiritually. There was a coldness amongst the Pharisees. There was a coldness amongst the Jews. So that was a bigger introduction. But we're off the runway. Let's pull the stick back and let's take off. We notice three things in the passage before us this morning. The first thing we notice there is in verse 24, a question that did not interest them. A question that didn't interest them. Look at 24. How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Now, the NIV is okay. It's fine. But there is a better translation, and it says this: how long are you going to annoy us? They ask Jesus a question, but they're not in the slightest bit interested in his answer. They couldn't care less whether he was Messiah or not. They really didn't ask him the question in order that they would be able to worship him. What they did was that they asked the question to give them ammunition to stone him. They weren't really interested in the information. You know, there are folk today, I've met them. They read the Bible. They read Christian books. They listen to Christian debate. And before they do that, their mind is made up. And the only reason they do that is to get ammunition against the Christian faith. Are you like that? I don't think you are. But you may know someone who is, or maybe someone watching, or maybe someone listening. And that's what you are. You've closed Jesus out and the possibilities of Jesus, and instead you just are gathering all the information you can about him, about his church, to basically file against him. Now Jesus says, look, there is evidence. Verse 25, I did tell you, but you did not believe. Jesus is saying to them, and he's saying to us, I did tell you. And he told us through two things. Firstly, he told us through his works, the miracles that he did. And secondly, he told us through his words. And now we have exactly the same today. We've got his works. We've got his works as recorded in the Bible. We've got the miracles. And we've got his words. That's why, as a church, we're encouraging us all to read Romans, for example. We're encouraging, just as we read Matthew. And if you're interested in, you know, there are folk who come along here to Smithton who are not yet believers, but who are interested in the Christian faith. The challenge that we give is, do not judge Jesus on what you merely think of him or what other people say about him. Judge him, if I may use these words, on his own record. What he has said, what he has done, not what people think he has done. It's a little bit like the camel, isn't it? Most of us probably thought the hump of a camel was full of water. It's wrong. So you've judged camels on what you think people say about camels. And folk have done exactly the same thing about the Christian faith. I read it all the time on newspapers and debate and in the blogosphere. Folk have got the completely wrong idea of Jesus. So Jesus is saying, you're asking, am I the Messiah? You've seen my works. I turned water into wine. I raised the dead. I healed a blind man. You know, what more do you want? You have heard my words. And they acknowledged that he spoke like nobody ever spoke before. He spoke as one having authority. And so, please be honest. Are you rejecting Jesus this morning? Now, you have every right at one level to do that. But is it the case of, are you following the evidence? Or is there, to be more honest, a willful unbelief to follow him? Just a willful unbelief. There is a work colleague, and you work with him, and you really cannot stand this person. You really cannot bear to be in the same room as them. They drive you up the wall intensely, but you hide it well. And you can manage between the hours of 9 to 5. And then they say to you, oh, let's go out tonight, let's go for a drink, let's go for a meal. And you think, nightmare. I'm going to lose it if I have to deal with this person for an extra hour. So what you do is you think up excuses. You know, I'm sorry, I'm washing my hair tonight, or, you know, I've got something on. Instead of saying, I don't really want to do it, will you follow Jesus? And will we have the honesty, if we will not follow him, not to come up with any excuses, but to simply and honestly say, I'm not following you, Jesus, because I do not want to follow you. It's not a great position to be in, but at least it's an honest position to be in. There's a deafness, there's a spiritual, you know, paralysis there. Verse 26, but you do not believe because you are not my sheep. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. There is, you know, people who are tuned to Jesus Christ, folk who want to follow him, they hear him. We'll talk about that a little bit more later. So we have there a question that didn't interest them. But secondly, notice a life that didn't apply to them. Look at verse 27 onwards. Jesus says to these folk, you don't follow me. Okay, look at 27 onwards. Here are the implications. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. He's saying, okay, you're not following me because you don't believe in me, you don't want me. But I'm going to tell you about a life that those people who do follow me have. And this life is not just for these people who followed Jesus, the 12 disciples, and for the others who followed him during the time of his life. These things apply to us. A life that didn't apply to the rejectors. There are three elements in that life. The first element is perception. Can I say that one commentator, J.C. Ryle, looking at this life, he describes it like the cluster of grapes that came from Eshcol. Now, I've got to really unpack that. When the Jewish people saw the promised land, remember, Joshua saw the promised land, and they saw big clusters of grapes. They were huge. They were so juicy. That these are the grapes of Eshcol. And so J.C. Ryle says, looking down at the Christian life, it's like looking at the grapes of Eshcol, juicy fruit. Three elements, three grapes, if you like. The first one is perception. A Christian has a perception that a non-Christian doesn't have. The passage here says, my sheep listen to my voice. We hear the voice of God. Now, I can understand that some folks say, oh, that sounds a bit spooky. Do Christians hear the audible voice of God? I have never met a Christian who has heard the audible voice of God. And I have to say, if I were to hear the audible voice of God, I think I would be scared. It's not normal and certainly very, very unusual. But, however, Christians do hear the voice of Jesus. We hear it through, I think, two things. Scripture, when the Bible speaks, God speaks. Jesus speaks through Scripture. Every single word of it. It's as if when we read the Bible, it's as if God were here himself speaking out into the congregation. But God also speaks to us through what's called providence, just the way things are, the way things come together, events. And I think that's generally accepted in the culture that events are significant. And politics, what changes politics? Events, my dear boy, events. You know, a chief whip swears at policemen at this at the gates of Downing Street, just another day at the office. Well, that's the sort of thing that can bring down governments. You know, a Chancellor of Exchequer doesn't pay his full fare in the train, and, you know, there's this whole pleb culture events. Just random one-off things, and yet they all conspire to move things politically. It's the small things that move people politically. Events, my dear boy, events bring down governments. What about the events in our lives? Are they random? Are they haphazard? The relationships that you have had with people, the illnesses that you have experienced, the discussions that you have had, the hardships that you've encountered, the joys that you have experienced, all these things, are they simply out there? Is it simply luck? No, my sheep hear my voice. Through Scripture, through providence, through the way things happen. And a will, a power of will, which is tuned to him. So non-believers don't have that. They don't have that perception. They don't hear God in the Bible. Life to them is just a series of unfortunate or fortunate events. So we have perception, but then we have quality. Notice what he says. I have come that they might have life. I gave them eternal life. Look at verse 10. Go back and look at verse 10. It says there, the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. So eternal life is not just life that goes on forever. You know, we're all living older, longer rather. The front page of the Courier on Friday was, I thought, statistically very, very interesting. If you live in Locardo, you're going to live a lot longer than you will if you live in Smithton. And if you live in the ferry, well, the cards are really stacked against you. If you live in Balloch, well, you know, that's quite good. That's just the way things are. It's a socio-economic fact. But hey, who wants to live to 120? Can you imagine it? In the old folks' home, sitting there, you know, our outward shell is almost gone. And we're thinking, yeah, but I'm, you know how old I am? I'm 130. That's not my picture of everlasting life. That's my picture of some sort of Kafka nightmare. No, eternal life is just not long life. It is qualitative life. I have come that you might have life and you might have it to the full. There's an energy, there's a quality, there's a sense of God in that life. And of course, the Christian life in its perfect form is like that. It is an abundant life. It's a life which is brimming over. Yes, there are difficulties, there are challenges. But what does a non-Christian have to look forward to? What's the trajectory of your life? School, those of you who are still at school. You leave school, you get a job. Probably in our environment, you'll have several jobs. You'll have a kind of portfolio career, several jobs. You'll retire. I don't know, the young folk here, when you're 15, you'll retire at 92, the way things are going. And then, of course, the way the health is going, you'll live for another 40 years after that. But, hey, is that life? Is that what it's all about? When you get the letter from Halifax when you're 53 saying, the mortgage is paid off, I have arrived. Is that what we are living for? Is that it? That's what Bob Geldof said after Live Aid, didn't he? Is that it? Is this all that life has to offer for me? No, there is a quality. And that's a life that does not apply to them. What's your future? A great pension plan and a nice oak coffin. Well, maybe that's the ambition that many folk have, but believers are going for a higher ambition than that. Yeah, they have a perception. They hear the voice of God. They have a quality. But thirdly, they have a security. Notice verse 28. They shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. Why? My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. We think of faith as a tenuous thing often. We think of our faith as something which is fragile, and it appears like that often. But here the Bible says that a believer is absolutely safe. Why are they safe? Because my Father is greater than all. Greater than hell, greater than the power of the evil one, greater than the world. That means that once a Christian, always a Christian. That's opposing all the battalions of darkness. Every single evil force in the universe was arrayed against the weakest believer. They will never, ever fall. What does that mean? Weak as we are, all will be saved. No one lost. The enemies of our souls are bigger, but God is mightier. That's what's in offer in the Christian life this morning. It's a life of perception. It is a life of quality. It is a life of security. That's a life that didn't apply to them. So what are we seeing? A question that didn't interest them. A life that didn't apply to them. But thirdly, an explanation that went over them. Look at verse 34. Jesus answered, "Is it not written in your law, I have said that you are God's?" If he called them gods to whom the word of God came and the scripture cannot be broken, what about the one whom the Father set apart as his very own? Now, I have never noticed that passage in the Bible in my entire life. And when I looked at it, I did not know what it meant. I'm still not sure if I'm all that clearer, but I'm a little bit clearer there. Let me try to explain. This is an explanation that went over them. They had a very fixed idea of who and what God was. The big idea that Judaism brought to the table was what we call monotheism. God is one. Okay, that's the big idea of the Old Testament. God is one. So they could not conceive of anything else. They couldn't conceive of the Trinity, God in three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And here we have Jesus saying, yeah, I and the Father are one. Whew. That's why the stones came out. You see, Jesus presents him with a God who can appear in person. They couldn't see this. Now, Jesus said, you can't see that. That's strange. Look in your own. He calls it the law there in verse 34. It's actually the Psalms. Psalm 82, verse 6. Which says, I said, you are gods. You are the sons of the Most High. But you will die like mere men. You will fall like every other ruler. So he's saying there, I said you are gods. Now, does that mean that they were gods in the same sense that God is? Absolutely. I think it's a reference to the dignity of man, the spirituality of man, whatever the word means. And there's lots of elements which I don't really understand. But what I do know is that the big picture is that God is saying to these people in the book of Psalms, I came to you, and I came with a great proposition, A lot of folks think that these were written to the people at the bottom of Sinai when God came with the law. I came with all this dignity. N.T. Wright, who's a very well-known New Testament scholar, tells a story. He tells this story, which illustrates it. There was in a town a very, very, very famous composer. And he founded the City Guild of Violinists. This city had a guild with the very best violinists in town. And the composer died, and he gifted a score of music to the Guild of Violinists. The guild were honored, but they were embarrassed because the music was so complex. The music was so bizarre. But they all took it home and they tried to play it. Not one of them could play this weird music. And so they put it away. Some years later, an unkept, gypsy-like figure came to the town, and he was carrying a violin case. He took lodgings near the town square, and at night, they heard him play. He played an unusual song. It was played with verve, it was played with rhythm, and it was played with dance and leap and swell and fall, as the writer says. It was music that made people live, and the folk in the streets started to dance to the sound of the music. Well, the Guild of Violinists started to applaud, and others of them said, shh, stop it. He's not a member of our guild. So they recognized some of the tune. And it was the tune that the old man had gifted that none of them could play. But because this stranger played it, because this stranger had come into their midst, they rejected him. But the stranger then revealed himself. He says, I am no stranger. I am a son of the great violinist. But they kicked him out. My dear friends, the Lord Jesus Christ comes with a tune. He comes with a dance. He comes to us with a melody and with a music. The Jews faintly recognized some of the notes, but they couldn't dance the dance because he wasn't one of them. And Jesus is saying, I am God's Son. I am the one of whom the music speaks. The Jewish folk closed him down. Let me conclude. Look at verse 40. Then Jesus went back across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing in the early days. Here he stayed. And many people came to him. In the temple, they rejected him. Beside the river, they flocked to him. The person this morning who's going to follow Jesus is probably going to be the most unlikely. The person this morning, whether on the internet or whether here, who rises up and follows the Lord Jesus may not be the person from within the temple at the Feast of Dedication. And maybe the person who's been waiting at the Jordan. I wonder, a question that didn't interest them, does it interest you? A life that didn't apply to them, does it apply to you? An explanation that went over them. I wonder, can we say, I once was blind, but now I see. Let's pray. Father, thank you for who you are. Bless you that the music still plays, that you are King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Thank you for the grapes, for that great picture in Scripture of the Lord's people. They hear, they have quality, and they have security. Meet with us now. Forgive us our sins Amen.